Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller traces the growth of the early church written in the book of Acts. The Christian community was so attractively different that the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived was transformed by the gospel. To hear more encouraging teaching like this, or to dive deeper into the life-changing power of the gospel, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, here's today's teaching from Tim Keller.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 26 through 31, and verses 38 through 39. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The book of Acts, of course, is about the earliest history of Christianity. And this text that was just read to you is a snatch, a part of the very first recorded speech or sermon that St. Paul ever preached, at least the first one that's recorded. It's here in Acts chapter 13. And it's actually a lengthy address. We only read a part of it. But it's dominated by the subject of the resurrection. As you see here at the bottom, he says, at the bottom of the first paragraph, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead. But right after that, let me just read a few verses beyond that that we didn't actually print. In verse 32, he says, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. So God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. Over and over and over again, Paul's talking about the resurrection. Very first time he gets a chance to speak and preach. And I think it's important for us to look at this because what we're seeing here is how the resurrection was preached and believed in the very earliest church. And therefore, how we should believe it, how it was preached and believed in the very earliest church, and it was preached and believed in two ways we see here. It was preached as a fact, and it was preached as fulfillment. See, verse 30, where it says God raised him from the dead, and verse 31, it says there are witnesses to that fact. But then also in verse 32, as we just read, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus from the dead. Fact and fulfillment. Let's look at these two. First of all, the resurrection was preached, was believed, should be believed as a fact. See, verse 30, he not only says God raised him from the dead, he goes on and says he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses. Paul was not saying, the early church did not look at the resurrection as simply a wonderful symbol that somehow, even in New York City, spring follows winter, that somehow there's always hope. It wasn't just a symbol. It was preached as a hard, bare, terribly inconvenient, paradigm-shattering, but impossible to dismiss fact. Now, you know something about facts, right? They're incredibly irritating. I don't want to believe that. I don't like that. But there it is. Fact. So I got to believe it. By preaching the resurrection as a fact, Paul was actually recounting his entire life. Because there's no greater example of this point than Paul himself. Paul hated Christianity. He found it outrageous. Christians said there was no need for a temple. That meant there was no need for atonements, sacrifices for sin. Outrageous. It was terrible. He was offended by Christianity. Christian beliefs offended him. And then he saw the risen Christ. He realized Jesus was raised from the dead. And then it didn't matter. His likes and dislikes, his convictions, it didn't matter. He had to believe it because it was a fact. Very inconvenient. Very irritating. And by the way, Paul wasn't the only one, right? Historians tell us that it is astounding that Christianity got off the ground with first century Jews. Here's two reasons why. First century Jews, first of all, were the last people in the whole world to believe that a human being could be God. The last ones. The Greeks, the Romans, almost everybody else had beliefs about God and human nature that, yes, sometimes gods could take human form. Not the Jews. They didn't believe that. They thought it was ridiculous to say such a thing. It was outrageous. Another thing is the Jews, some of them, did believe that at the end of time there would be a resurrection when the world was changed. At the end of time, there'd be a resurrection when the world was changed. Nobody believed, nobody even conceived of the idea of a resurrection in now when the rest of the world hadn't changed at all. The idea of a resurrection now, and not a resuscitated body, but a new body, a transformed body that can go through doors, but at the same time can eat a fish. Historians tell you that the doctrine of the resurrection was something that everything about the worldview of first century Jews would reject. Now, here's what's important to understand. Our worldview, the modern worldview, which is skeptical about miracles, was different than the first century Jewish worldview, which did accept miracles. But you must keep this in mind. We find the resurrection hard to believe, right? Because of our worldview. But they found the resurrection just as hard to believe for different reasons, but because of their worldview. So here's the question. What kind of evidence would you need here in New York City to blow away all of your doubts and convince you that the resurrection really happened? It would be pretty heavy. Would have to be pretty heavy. Well, the first century Jews must have gotten evidence just as strong because they were just as skeptical. Paul was just as skeptical. But then he saw that Jesus was resurrected, and when they saw that, he had to take it as a fact. It didn't matter that he found the rest of Christianity outrageous. He had to deal with it. So let me finish this first point this way. Christianity is the most irritating of all religions I know, and I've looked at them all. You know why? Religions, systems of thought, worldviews, they've got these various teachings in them. They say, you know, we believe this, we believe this, we believe that. That's fine. Well, how do you decide if those kinds of religions or systems of thoughts or philosophical viewpoints, how do you decide whether you're going to believe that yourself? Well, you decide whether you like it. You decide whether it makes sense, whether you like it, whether it appeals to you. But here in New York City, almost all the time when somebody says to me over the years, and I've listened to this a lot, I could never be a Christian. I always say, why? And 99% of the time they say, because I don't like this part of what the Bible says. I reject that. I find it offensive. That's why I could never be a Christian. And I always say this, oh, so you're saying because you don't like that, that Jesus Christ could not have been raised from the dead. And almost always people say, well, I don't mean that. And I said, okay, well, look at Paul. Paul was more offended by Christianity than you are. Paul killed Christians, and we don't advise that. But he didn't decide Christianity was true because he liked it, because this and that made sense. He didn't look at that. He looked at the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And see, unless you look there, If you say, well, because I don't like Christianity, I don't like this teaching, I find this part offensive, therefore I'm not going to do a sustained reflection on how the early church started. I'm not going to do a sustained reflection on the evidence of the resurrection and the narratives about Jesus. I'm not going to look at that. That has no intellectual integrity. Come on, don't you want, if you want, you need a religion that is not just a projection of your desires. Because if you have a religion or a faith that's just a projection of what you already believe, how will that ever make you better than what you are if it's just you?
Why does God allow suffering in the world? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why isn't Christianity more inclusive? We want to help you see how these and other honest, tough questions have life-changing answers, grounded in the love and grace of Jesus Christ, by sending you Tim Keller's bestseller, The Reason for God. Get your copy as thanks for your gift today to help reach more people with the gospel. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
No. Christianity teaches that the resurrection is a fact. But secondly, the resurrection was preached as fulfillment, not just as a fact, as a fulfillment. Paul says, the promise to our ancestors has been fulfilled to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what were those promises? Well, there's a lot of them, but here's what I could say in summary. They were promises about the future. The promises of the Hebrew Scriptures were that the future of the world is not one of darkness, but of light and brightness and glory. And one of the questions that has to be asked, if you're a curious person, is how Christianity, as it were, triumphed in the Roman Empire. One of the reasons why we read the Greek philosophers today still, that you're, in some ways you're not educated if you still don't know anything about them. They're brilliant. You read Aristotle, you read Plato, you read those people. They are brilliant. They still are. You can't believe how thoughtful they were and how they worked things out and so forth. Why was it that the Greco-Roman classical culture, with all of its brilliance, how was it possible that within two or three centuries, Christianity completely supplanted it in the Western world? That Christian ethics and Christian beliefs completely supplanted the old Greco-Roman classical beliefs. How did that happen? And the answer is, by many historians, especially, by the way, I've been reading recently, I try to find people who are not Christians who are wrestling with how is it that Christianity became so ascendant in that world. I trust the non-Christian historians. I think they're more objective. And here's what I'm hearing from them. One of the main reasons was the doctrine of the resurrection, because the doctrine of the resurrection was like nothing the world had ever seen. Like I said, it was not what it was based in many ways on the Old Testament, and yet it wasn't what the Jews were expecting. It's certainly not what the Greeks and the Romans, it wasn't nothing in Eastern thought like it. It was unique. And you know why? In some ways, this is one of the reasons why Christianity became so appealing to the populace, because the resurrection fulfills our longings for the future better than anything else that's ever been proposed. The resurrection proves that the future is there, is personal, is certain, and is unimaginably wonderful. Let me go through those. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that the future is there. Now, Epicurus, who was the founder of the group called the Epicureans. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher, and he taught something that many people believe today, and that is that when you die, that's the end. There's no existence. You don't exist. You don't exist in any form at all. And he says, therefore, we shouldn't be afraid, because when you die, you're not there. You don't exist. You don't know anything. That's it. And now, not all the Greeks felt that way. Greek and Romans felt that way. The popular belief was that there was an afterworld, you know, a kind of afterlife, a netherworld, an underworld, and nobody was quite sure what it was like there. Most people didn't think it was as good as this life, but maybe it was better. We weren't sure. The Sadducees, which is part of the Jewish faith, a lot of Jews didn't think there was any afterlife either. But here comes the resurrection. See, if you talked to one of these witnesses and you saw their changed life and you heard the credibility of their testimony and you said, I believe in the resurrection, you know what that meant? Now you know you've got a future. The future is not darkness. You've got a future. Resurrection. You're not just dust in the wind. No, I'm not going to break into a song. You're not just a stone that fell to the bottom. Resurrection means you've got a future. But secondly, the doctrine of the resurrection told us that future was not just there, but it was personal. Personal. Now, as we already said, Epicurus said that when you die, nothing to be afraid of, because you're not there, non-existence. But the other Greek philosophers, like the Stoics, for example, believed, like Eastern people, like the Hindus and the Buddhists, that when you die, you don't stop existing, but you go into the soul of the world. You're like a drop of water going into the ocean. You lose your individuality. You're no longer a person, but you continue on as part of the world, as part of the universe. That idea even comes across in, you know, The Lion King, where you know, the circle of life, you become part of the world, and then, you know, you become part of the soil, and out of the soil, people eat food, and on goes the circle of life. And so there's a good number of religions and a number of people who says, no, you know, when you die, you don't stop existing, but you become part of the world in this way. You're not a person, you don't have your individual personality anymore, so on. But here's the problem. When Epicurus says, you don't have to be afraid of death because you don't know anything, non-existence. Or when the others say, well, you don't have to be afraid of death because you continue, but you have an impersonal existence. But a non-existent future or a non-personal existing future means there's no love there. See, to have love, you've got to be a person. You've got to have persons. And all I know is that the main thing that makes people happy in this life is love. And the deepest desire of the human heart that we're aware of is that we have loving relationships and that we not lose them. And so when somebody says, oh, you don't have to be afraid of death because when you die, you just don't exist. You don't have to be afraid of death. I say, what are you, rubbish? Why? Because the one thing that makes life meaningful is love. And you're telling me that's gone forever. When I die, no more love. Why wouldn't I be afraid of that? You should be afraid of that. If you say, well, when I die, that's it. Well, I'm not afraid of that. So you're telling me that the one thing that makes your life meaningful, the main thing that makes your life meaningful is taken away from you forever, and you're not afraid of that? You're not being honest. But the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and those who believe in him will be raised from the dead too, and we will get our bodies, and it means that you'll still be you. You'll have your spirit, you'll have your body, you'll still be you. And the people, you will be with people who are still them. And therefore, the resurrection promised love without parting. It promised a personal future. So the resurrection promises that the future is there, number one. Number two, that the future is personal. Number three, that the future is certain. See, what good does it matter to say, oh, there's this wonderful future out there, but you're not sure that you're going to be part of it? The main burden of Paul's points here is this. You notice how when he says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked him to be executed. He's not just trying to make the leaders in Jerusalem look bad. He's trying to say that Jesus Christ died, but he didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die for his own sins. And then down here at verse 38, it says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. What he's trying to say is if Jesus didn't die for his own sin and the resurrection proves that God vindicated him, then why did he die? Who did he die for? And the answer is he died for you and me. And the resurrection is a proof of that. Now, let me show you how this works. If you go into a department store and you buy something, you put it in a bag, and you always want a receipt. Because you're still walking through the store, you better have a receipt. Which means if somebody stops you, you'll never have to pay for it again because you have the receipt. So if someone stops you, you can say, "Oh, plainclothes security, trouble me not. For I have a receipt. It has been paid for. I never have to pay for this again. I am free." Okay. It's New York. They're not going to be amazed. They realize that you're probably a struggling actor or actress and you're trying to... But see, we've done things in our lives, and a lot of them are pretty hard to forget. In fact, we feel like nobody will ever be able to forget them. I can't forget them. So we don't feel good about ourselves. And Martin Luther was the one who said that if you're suffering, if you're going through dark times, or if you're facing death, and you're not absolutely sure that God is for you, absolutely sure that God accepts you, absolutely sure that all your sins have been paid for, and that you're going to be with him, well, then the knowledge of a bright future, and you're not certain it's for you, is of no consolation. But the resurrection is the greatest receipt in the history of the world. It's stamping across history in a way that everybody can read that your sins have been paid for. That Jesus Christ's resurrection means that the payment worked. You know, if the penalty for this crime is 10 years in jail, when you walk out of jail, that means it's been paid for. And our penalty was death. And when Jesus walked out of death, it meant it was paid for. And so the resurrection means our future is... The resurrection means our future is there. It means it's personal. It means it's certain. But lastly, it's unimaginably wonderful. Do you know... The Edgar Allan Poe poem, The Raven. See, a lot of you say, yeah, in high school I read that, but I don't remember anything else about it except one word, and that's the only word you need to know. It's a poem. It's a dark poem, of course, Edgar Allan Poe, and it's about a man who's just lost his love. You know, he's broken up with a woman named Lenore, and he doesn't know whether he can get over it. He doesn't know whether he needs to maybe he could get her back, and in comes this huge raven, and perches on the top of the bust over his door and just keeps saying one word over and over again. It's maddening. But you know what that word is over and over and over again, class? Nevermore. And what Edgar Allan Poe is doing in that poem is he's getting across with frightening, dark pithiness the seeming irreversibility of life. The irreversibility of life, nevermore. Over and over and over, no matter what the question is, the raven keeps saying, nevermore. And I want you to know that when you're young, the cross means a lot because you've done so many stupid things in your life and you feel like, how am I ever going to be cleansed from them? The cross, you know, payment for sin, great. But as life goes on, some of you know it because you're older and some of you don't know it yet, but I'm telling you it will happen. The resurrection becomes pretty important because that future is rushing up to meet you. And when your youth is gone, it feels irreversible, nevermore. When your health is gone, it feels irreversible, nevermore. When people die, my father just died recently, as many of you know, it feels irreversible, nevermore. Everything is going, you never get it back. It's irreversible. Irreversibility, somebody once said, is sort of like a death in the midst of life. The seeming irreversibility of life is like death in the midst of life. But the resurrection says no to nevermore. See, even a religion that promises heaven, that promises that somehow you'll have your soul will continue in bliss, even that only gives you a consolation for what you've lost. But the resurrection is the restoration of what you've lost. In the resurrection, you get it back. You get your body back. And you don't just get your body back. You get the body you always wish you had and you never had. You hug. You can embrace. You can dance. You can sing. You get your life back. And not just the life back, but the life you never always wanted and never had. You're a body. You're not just a soul. You get this world back and renewed and perfect. It's the reversal of irreversibility. It says no to nevermore. It's unimaginably wonderful. No other, actually, religion promises anything like this. And it's one of the reasons why the world looked at this and said, I want to believe that. Why don't you want to believe that? I can just tell you, if you don't want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection, if you believe in him, if you don't want to believe in that, I don't think you've thought it out. What would be, and if you do believe it, but it's not real to you, which is where most of us are maybe in this room, we believe it up here, but because of our failure to read the Word of God, to pray, to be in community, to attend to worship, because of a failure to use what's called the means of grace, we believe it up here, but it's not a reality. It's not a living, bright reality to us. So that we're able to face the irreversibility of life and know it's not irreversible. What would be worth losing this for? Nothing. Why don't you want to believe it? Why don't you want to believe it more? The resurrection, fact and fulfillment. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take not only this fact, but take it and put it in the middle of our lives so it becomes an existential reality, because it is the fulfillment of all of our deepest longings. And we ask that you would make us a community of people who live the resurrected life. That is, not only do we find ourselves growing more and more into Christ-likeness, laying aside our sin and our brokenness and dying more and more into sin and living more and more into righteousness and thereby really moving more into a resurrection life, but we pray that you'd show us how, in a very broken world, through our service to others, to show the world the meaning of the resurrection as well. We particularly pray that in this new church downtown, this new congregation, that you'd help us to really be a resurrection community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you listened today. Don't forget to connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter to find more gospel-centered resources you'll enjoy. And thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.